Turn with me now in the Word of God, please, to the second chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and let us give attention to the words we find there in Peter's sermon at verse 14. Acts chapter 2 at the 14th verse, and reading through to the 41st. I'll just preface the reading by saying here we have the first record of a sermon in the New Testament church from Pentecost on. So this is a great moment, and it's a tremendous moment in the experience of the church and of those who were present that day. Hear the word of God. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let me say, first of all, I express my thanks to the session for inviting me here, God willing, in these mornings in October, to address you on the general theme of the life of the church. This is a timely subject. Recently, Kevin DeYoung, well-known author, wrote this. He said, increasingly, we hear glowing talk of a churchless Christianity. These days, spirituality is hot, religion is not. Community is hip, but the church is lame. And the result is, he says, outsiders like Jesus, but not the church. Insiders have been told they can do just fine with God apart from the church. And then, in other words, many people who otherwise think of themselves as believers in Christ, as Christians, many people have decided that the church is really not that important in their lives. And so what I hope to show you, God willing, from certain passages in the book of Acts is that there are reasons why the church was so important to the apostles, to the existing followers of the Lord Jesus at the time, and to those who were being added to the church daily, as we read. And I'd like us, as we come to this, to bear a couple of things in mind. First of all, that we would notice in the book of Acts that the word church refers to a visible body to which converts become attached, and which, as the book of Acts unfolds, emerges as an organization with officers and a government. The church in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, is not some nebulous network of the non-involved. It's not helpful, really, for us to think about the invisible church unless we're just thinking of that visible church in heaven that we don't see yet. The church in the Bible is visible. It exists, and it exists as more than something like a vague idea in people's minds, and that somehow I belong to the church in this nebulous way when I have no meaningful commitment and no vigorous and earnest involvement in a real church here in this world where I live. The church in the Bible is not a nebulous network of the non-involved, but it is an institution that is established by God's word and is peopled by the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Second thing is, ask yourself, as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, ask yourself why it is these folks gather for worship, for teaching, and for fellowship. Why do they need elders and deacons? Why do they exercise discipline? Why do they organize finances for the meeting of particular needs that arise from time to time? For example, caring for widows in Acts chapter 6. For example, also famine relief in Acts chapter 11. Look out for the things that reveal how the church affects the life and ministry of the apostles and the people alike, and apply it to yourself. So let's turn now to Acts chapter 2, verse 14 and following Peter's sermon. And I want to suggest to you three things here that are absolutely vital to the church, to the apostolic church, and to the real church today, and to you here in Columbus. Three things. First of all, The promise of power to save, chapter 2, verses 14 to 21, covers that theme. Number 2, the proclamation of the Savior who saves, verses 22 to 36. And thirdly, the prospect of new life for believers in time and for all eternity, verses 27 to 41. First of all, then, we have the promise of God's saving power. Now, Peter gets up and preaches initially because he is heckled. There are critics there, and they think these fellows and what's going on in front of them, in their eye, before their very eyes, it says these fellows must be crazy or they must be drunk, particularly drunk. Now, you remember what happened on the day of Pentecost. There were these signs, sound like wind, visible tongues like fire coming down, the gifts of verbal fire in the form of different people's languages. People were hearing, it was a miracle of hearing, they were hearing and understanding when other people spoke in languages they did not know, left to themselves. And this, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is attributed to the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God. It's miraculous to the core. And when people heard and they saw all this, some of them were amazed and perplexed, the word says. And they asked, what could this mean? No wonder they said that. But there were others, however, that still just mocked the whole proceedings, and they wondered what the apostles had been drinking. That's in verses 12 and 13. And of course, that the whole scene and the questions and the mockings begs the great question, is this really of God, or is it just the craziness of men who have had one too many, or are we all nuts, and is there something in the air, is there something in the water, is there something giving us hallucinations, or what? What's going on here? It's totally different from anything we've ever known. So what's happening? And that's why Peter preaches this. That's the point, at least, at which he preaches it, because God wants him to, because God designed the whole thing from the beginning. But this is the point at which he breaks in, as it were, and he proclaims this great message. He brushes the criticism aside. He has no hint of the fear and confusion that led him to deny Jesus a month and a half before. He speaks with boldness. He notes it's the third hour of the day. That's our 9 a.m. It's a bit too early for drunkenness. And he goes straight to the Word of God to show that this event is actually the fulfilling of prophecies that were made hundreds of years before. And he cites Joel, the second chapter, Joel 2, 28 to 32, and he makes two remarkable points. First of all, he reminds the hearers that God is the real author of Joel's prophecy. This wasn't something that Joel gave because Joel had a bright idea one day and decided to write it down and thought it might do people some good. We're good at that. We're good at having bright ideas and writing it down and hoping it'll do somebody good. But no, God was the author of Joel's prophecy. And his language shows this. In verse 16, he says, what was spoken by the prophet Joel? That's a passive, by. Joel can be, it can be rendered through, actually. What was spoken through the prophet Joel, which emphasizes that Joel isn't the source. Joel didn't think it up, but he's the bearer of a word that has been given to him. And of course, that in a nutshell is the heart of the doctrine of divine inspiration of Scripture. And in itself, that points us to the great task of the church in the world, which is to handle Scripture, as Paul later is going to write to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He's going to say to them, we handle the Scripture, not we receive it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So that's the first remarkable point. Joel got his message from God. The second is, in his authoritative declaration, that what has happened is the coming of the age of fulfillment in the prophecy God gave to Joel. And notice that where Joel said, afterward, last days, it's afterward in Joel's text in the Old Testament, Peter says, last days. From Joel's point of view, it's afterward. From Peter's point of view, it's the last days, and they're now. We're in the last days. You know, people talk about the last days all the time, and they're thinking about, the coming of Christ. They're thinking about what they're going to see, signs and wonders, da-da-da-da. You're going to, whatever, war in the Middle East, nuclear bombs going off, everybody's got all sorts of theories. The last days are yet future. No, that's the Old Testament perspective. Afterward come the last days. Now are the last days. Jesus' days are the last days. This is now. So what does Joel and the scripture say about all this? Well, in verse 17, Joel spoke of the Holy Spirit's coming and his reviving of God's people. Verse 17, Joel spoke of the new permanent presence of the Holy Spirit. Comes and stays. Verse 17, Joel speaks of his coming on all peoples, all flesh, pouring out the Spirit on everybody, generation after generation. Verses 17 and 18, Joel speaks of all believers seeing what only the prophets saw in the Old Testament era. Verses 19 and 20, Joel speaks of signs in these last days. Verse 20, Joel speaks of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now John Calvin, the reformer of Geneva, and others see this as a reference to Christ's rule in the day between the first Pentecost and the literal last great day when he comes. But actually, it's not altogether clear what this means, the great and awesome day of the Lord. But it probably does cover everything. We're living in the great and awesome day of the Lord, and eventually we'll come to the great and awesome day of the Lord at the consummation of all things when Jesus comes with the trump of God and the voice of the archangel. And then verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a day, these last days, all of these last days, this is a day of salvation. In other words, this is the gospel age, foretold by Joel hundreds of years before. Peter points out that this is fulfillment of what God promised. Now, what does it add up to? Well, the answer is, this is our time. It's human history from Jesus' ascension to Jesus' second coming. It's the era of the gospel. It's the time of the Holy Spirit. It's the time to hear about Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. No, it isn't the craziness of drunks then or now, but it is the sober love of God calling dead people to new life in Jesus. Now I want to ask you this. What is the importance of this for your life? Is it something you hear about and kind of, oh well, ho-hum, heard it before? No, what is the importance of it? Is it important or is it not? Is this important for you? Is it important for your children? Is it important to you for the future of God's cause and kingdom in the world? How does it impact you right now in your life? Is the fact that we are in this great day, these last days, the great and awesome day of the Lord, if you like, and we have a sense of destiny, personal destiny, the destiny of the cause of Christ in the world, in our generation, and in every generation yet to come, for as long as the world may last, until he returns. You see, God so loved his son, so loved his world and his church that he sent his son. And his son so loves the church to die for her. And the Holy Spirit so loves the church to pour himself out upon her. and so make us alive in our hearts. Then why would the church be no more to us than something we do on a Sunday morning? Why would the church be to us no more than an optional activity? Why is that so for so many professing Christians in the world? And why is preaching, we might ask, to turn the attention to the pulpit? Why is so much preaching so ho-hum, even for many preachers? And maybe more so for their hearers. You see, this is a truth which calls us to waken up to the glory of God in Christ. So do you see then that the very event of Pentecost is a vision for our lives? It's not merely a statement of how the New Testament church was born on a day long ago, but it's a vision for our lives. It's a vision for our love as we respond to the one who first loved us, our Savior God and his Father. It's a vision for our role in the world. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:1 that God has put eternity in our hearts. He's put eternity in every human heart. That is something that every human being coming into this world has in common with every single other human being that ever lived. Eternity in our hearts. Even outside of Christ, we had eternity in our hearts. And for those who come to know Christ as Savior, he brings this otherwise empty, suppressed eternity, this fearful eternity, he brings it to a new fruition, a new fruit, a new reality in Christ in the soul. So that in Christ we are made to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually, one by one as the children of God, and together as his church, the larger temple in the world. So this is important then, because it is about the promise of God's saving power and its coming to reality in the life of sinners saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that this brings us then to the next point, the second one, from verse 22 through 36, where Peter talks about the proclamation, or rather he proclaims the Savior. We have the promise of saving power, his first point. The second is the proclamation of the Savior who saves. Peter takes his cue, you see, from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which is verse 21 in Acts 2. He takes his cue from God's promise of the new era of salvation, the gospel age, right to the Savior who accomplishes this. Joel said that in the coming new age, the great and awesome day of the Lord, verse 20, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Joel doesn't say by whom. That's still a mystery from Joel's point of view. But it isn't a mystery anymore for Peter and the apostles, and it's not going to remain a mystery any longer for the world. Who is this Lord who saves whoever calls on him? And Peter's answer, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. And so on to verse 24. He speaks about his sufferings and his death and his resurrection. This is the one. If you call upon him, whoever calls upon him shall be saved. Jesus crucified, dead, buried, and raised again and ascended into heaven. Fact 1, verse 22, Jesus was a man. Peter's saying, you know what I mean exactly. Jesus was a man. Fact 2, Jesus was attested by God. You saw his miracles. Fact 3, Jesus was put to death. You know who did this. He was nailed to a cross not long ago. fact, before Jesus was raised up, there were loads of witnesses, about 500 witnesses. And what does it all imply? Surely that Jesus is the promised Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. That's all that Christ and Messiah mean. Messiah, Hebrew, Christos, Greek, anointed. He's the anointed of God with a capital A. And you see, Peter goes on in verse 25 through verse 36 to expound how the scriptures foretold this. Apart from Joel that he's dealt with already, he shows us that this Jesus, remember, he's speaking to people who have experience and knowledge of the facts. The man attested by God by miracles, put to death on a cross by the Jewish leaders and raised up and witnessed as having been raised from the dead. He's speaking to their real experience. He's showing that this Jesus is none other than the divine Messiah foretold in the Word of God for many, many, many centuries past. And he turns in verses 25 to 28 to Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. And he points out that whereas David died, the Holy One of whom he speaks in Psalm 16, and David speaks as a prophet, he never did see corruption, the Holy One. David saw corruption, so who is he speaking of? The Holy One. Who is the Holy One? Well, says Peter, David was speaking concerning the resurrection of the Christ, verses 31 and 32. Now you might say, well, what about David? Was he clear in the matter when he wrote these words? And the answer to that is, we don't need to bother about what David understood of his own divinely given prophecy. That's irrelevant, actually. Maybe you find that shocking. The prophets only knew so much. And a lot of what they prophesied, they didn't know about as to its details in its outworking away down the pike of history. Prophecies are usually mysteries at the time they're being given. That's what makes them prophecies. The prophet's given something that he only has a kind of glimpse of, and he wonders, what am I saying here? Who is this Holy One that didn't see corruption? Well, it sure wasn't David. Now, maybe when David gave that, he thought, I wonder if it's me. Well, it wasn't. Psalm 16 points to Jesus. Thoroughly messianic. Thoroughly prophetic. Even though it comes out of David's life and experience. God is at work speaking to the whole human race yet to come. He turns in verses 34 and 35 to another psalm, Psalm 110. You all know it who worship here. You've sung it many times. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, who's David speaking about here? David didn't ascend to the heavens, but David's Lord did. And this Lord, you know, the Lord who said to David's Lord is God the Father speaking to David's Lord, God the Son. And this Lord, David's Lord, who ascended to heaven is the risen Jesus and who has now sent the Holy Spirit to us. Verse 33. The Holy Spirit who was poured out. And the effect of that pouring out was seen in the tongues of fire and in the signs that had taken place just a few minutes before Peter broke into this sermon. Isn't the scripture amazing? See, Peter is inviting his hearers, and God is inviting all his future readers to draw their conclusions from scripture and the facts. Therefore, verse 36, Peter says, therefore, come on, draw your conclusions. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What Peter's doing here, very simply but profoundly, he's preaching Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the mediator between God and men. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that speaks of God's way of salvation, even in the Old Testament and its sacrifices and its ceremonies. And Jews who knew their own faith were going to pick up on that. That is, of course, why there was so much persecution from the Jewish theologically corrupt leadership, spiritually dead leadership, because they saw what he was getting at. Now I ask you, how does this relate to the importance of the church in your life? You, believer, is it not simply this, that it is in the body of Christ, this Savior that we proclaim? Is it not that in the body of Christ and in all the bodies of Christ gathered for worship in every place, according to God's revealed will, isn't it that this is where Christ is preached? By those he sends to preach, even as he sent Peter? Here's the gathered temple of the Holy Spirit, hearing the word of Jesus, the Lord and Savior who was crucified for you. So practically applied, this means that sitting under the word of God preached is not an option, but it's a vast privilege. And it's a wonderful duty of love. And that when the doors are open, you ought to be here. When the doors are open, you ought to be here. Ah, but you say, oh, but you know, I hear these preachers and oh, not very exciting, some of them. Well, how about falling to your knees and praying for them earnestly? And how about taking your eye off the preacher and putting it on Jesus instead? The church is here not as a little social club for you and me, far less a place of employment for clergymen, but it is the arena in which, in the world, Christ is to be proclaimed, and constantly to be proclaimed, and repeatedly to be proclaimed, and to be heard, and to be enjoyed, and to be embraced, and to be followed. And if we don't start there, and if we don't stay there, and we don't continue there, we will wander, and we will not grow. Now, there are many questions that flow from that, practically speaking. You need to be under a ministry that feeds you truly in Christ. But you need to be committed. And you will only be committed if you understand this glorious doctrine that Peter is preaching. We're here to proclaim Christ as the Savior of sinners, such as you and I are. And then lastly, we have Peter turning to the matter of the future, the prospect. First, the promise, then the proclamation. And thirdly, the prospect of new life in Christ. These last verses, 37 to 41, cover this theme. The response of Peter's hearers, you see, also tells us something about the importance the church should have in our lives. If we want the Lord to do his work with us for our spiritual growth and happiness, the church is where conviction of sin is felt. Remember that Peter didn't just get up in the middle of a field and gather a crowd of people who were willing to listen to this odd bod who stood up and started to talk. He was in the church. He was in the temple. He had thousands of men before him. He's in the court of God's house. In other words, God's not starting something completely new. God is changing and growing and fulfilling the destiny of the church from the church to the church. Old Testament and New Testament churches are not poles apart. They are part of a great work of God that is continuous in the world and continually being unfolded according to his purposes of grace. And it's this church that is where conviction of sin is first felt. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Oh, that we would be more cut to the heart, you and I, when we hear the word of God even read, or when even it comes to our mind and we remember some verse. I knew a fellow, he's in heaven now, but I knew a fellow who was an apostate. He was involved with the church, and then he apostatized, and he got into all sorts of terrible wickedness. And one day when he was working at his wickedness, the words of Psalm 40 came to his mind, "You took me from the miry, from the fearful pit and from the miry clay." And he got up and he fled. Where did he flee? He fled to the bosom of the church he had abandoned. And he was converted to Christ and gave his life to him the rest of his days. What's happening here? In verse 37, they're being cut to the heart. It's what used to be called in the old days, and it's worth reviving this expression. It used to be called the law work, law hyphen work, the work of the law in our breaking down our consciences, breaking into our hearts. As, for example, in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifice, David says, you know, after he was convicted of sin, with respect to Bathsheba, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And this, please note, is not before or during David's becoming a believer, but it was an experienced believer realizing how much he had backslidden from the Lord. He'd become a gross sinner, and he was a believer. Is there any believer that is willing to stand up and say, "I have never sinned grossly since I became a believer"? Of course not. David's there for our encouragement. Not to say, "Oh, will I too fall away?" No, it's to say that when you fall away, and if you fall away, there is redemption. There is restoration. Christ is a great Savior, however great a sinner you and I may be. And so these supplications of a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, they are applicable throughout our lives as we go forward fighting the good fight of faith. Matthew Henry, who's always worth consulting. If you have a copy of Matthew Henry's commentary, he's always worth consulting on any text in the Bible. He has a useful comment here. He says, "Those that are convinced of sin would gladly know the way to peace and pardon." Let that sink in. Those that are convinced of sin would gladly know. We gladly would know the way to peace and pardon. That's the mark of a believer who's convicted. I was once told after a worship service by an otherwise very zealous Christian man that there was no need to mention matters of sin and repentance in believers in pastoral prayers in the church. Because, he said, this was all taken care of at the cross. I wonder how many Christians in our time think that. It was all taken care of at the cross. I don't need to think about sin anymore. I don't need to hear about sin anymore. I just need to be helped to be better. Well, my friends, I grew up in a church like that. It had no gospel. It had helps to make you feel better about yourself and do better in the morals and the ways of the world. And what I say to you is that we believers may be justified by faith in Christ and be reconciled to God truly because our sin is covered, but we prove every day in our lives that our sanctification, our growth in holiness, has a ways to go. And remember, Peter is preaching here not to a bunch of pagans away out there in the bush. He's speaking to the people of God. He's proclaiming the truth to those who are there because in one way or another, they are believers in the God of the Bible. And they are there because they have, for the most part anyway, an interest in the things of God. And they're cut to the quick. We are not immune to every sin or to any sin. The church and her public ministry is vital for us because here is where Christ convicts us again and again, and it is through that conviction that we grow in our relationship to Him and we grow in our faithfulness as His disciples. Also notice that the church is where repentance happens. Verses 38 and 39. Repent. What are we going to do? He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, repentance is a big word, and it has a lot of meaning in it. Repentance is a lot more than saying sorry and moving on, as people like to think of it this, you know, in these days, even in the secular world. You say you're sorry, you move on. And somehow or other, that has taken care of everything. It's a lot more than saying sorry and moving on. Never mind consoling yourself that it's all been taken care of by the cross and you don't have to think about it anymore. Notice the key words, repent. And Peter tells his audience, it was you that killed Christ, i.e. your sins killed Christ, and your sin is killing you, and the sin is murder. And you can commit murder just by hating your brother. Scripture tells us, 1 John 3:15. Be baptized, he says. Again, very weighty language. Be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. That's a new covenant sign. It's neither the washings of the Old Testament nor the baptism of John the Baptizer. This is a baptism which builds on the meaning of washing in the Old Testament and in the ministry of John, but centers it in Christ. Is the washing of regeneration. It's not a magic sign that does something to you magically, but it is a sign of what God has done in the life and heart of the believer, and it looks to what He will yet do in conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, be baptized, and then thirdly, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Receive the gift which is the Holy Spirit Himself. And God promises all this, Peter says, to you, to your children, to all sorts of people, those that are afar off, and it is fulfilled in His time, in and through the ministry of the church as church. Listen, the church and her public ministry is vitally important to all of us because here is where Christ calls you to repentance even again and again and again and again, and also calls you to Himself. And then finally, notice in verses 40 and 41 that there are two parts to the truth that the church is where Christ is to be received. Peter the preacher calls for a decision. He says, be saved from this perverse generation. He's not saying, I hope you'll be saved. But he does hope. But he says, be saved. Can you hear me? Do you understand my words? Do these words come to rest in your mind and say something that you can handle, you can understand? Be saved from this perverse generation. Do you know what it is to be in a perverse generation? Do you know what perversity is in your own heart? Then be saved. What are you to do? Change. Make a decision. That's the first aspect of it. The church is where decisions are to be called for. Not simple, you know, just say a form of words, but a decision of the heart. Respond. Respond positively. Understand that the Lord is calling you to life and to increase in his grace. And then the other aspect of it is in the words, those who gladly received his word, i.e. received Christ, were baptized. Notice, by the way, that the ministry of the church is launched with the word and the sacrament. The word and sacraments, actually. The word and baptism and the Holy Spirit and the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit's in it all. And that's the pattern for all history yet future. Now, nowadays, we're used to the idea, I think, that people are converted to Christ outside the church and its public ministry of word and sacraments. That didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. We think of evangelism as something that happens outside the church, and we think of the church as how converts are to be taught. Converts are caught outside and taught inside. That's the way that we tend to think about it nowadays. And there are some, for example, who believe that when you're planting a church, you should not meet for public worship until and unless you've already gathered a committed group through all sorts of things, Bible studies, one-on-one mentoring, social fellowship events, and so on. That didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. Now, these things happened in the church, and they happened soon in the church after Pentecost. God does bring people to Christ outside of the church. The Ethiopian eunuch was on the road to Gaza. The jailer in the jail in Philippi was in the jail. And the preacher today, myself, was in the volunteer hall in Galashiels in Scotland at a youth rally on a Saturday, on the 20th of May, 1962. The word of God is not bound. God moves in amazing ways to do his work in people's hearts. But what needs to be rekindled in the church constantly, kept warm in the church, is a vision and an expectation that evangelism ought always to be happening within her walls, under the public preaching of Christ in all the scriptures. Jesus witnessed to the men on the road to Emmaus outside of the church. But we need to bring the road to Emmaus into the church and keep it there too. Peter at Pentecost gives us a tremendous model of clear, earnest preaching, Holy Spirit-anointed preaching. And he shows us the way. Preaching Christ, the only name by which we must be saved, Acts 4, verse 12. And preaching with the anointing and energy of the Holy Spirit, what has to come from him, we can't conjure it up for ourselves by shouting louder and waving our hands in the air. This is obviously a word for us preachers, but it's also a word for all of us in our relationship together in Christ. So preaching morals, having educational tours through doctrines and catechism questions, not biblical apostolic preaching, has a place. It's not biblical and apostolic preaching. Entertaining storytelling is not biblical and apostolic preaching, though folks love it. Therapeutic counseling from the pulpit is not biblical and apostolic preaching. We've got to keep our eyes on main things. All of these things have their place. Preaching is what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, and is what God's servants ought to be doing and ought to be hearing with a prayerful enthusiasm for the work of God himself in all of these things. And so, consider then the church as the proclaimer of saving truth, our major theme here today. It's vitally important for your life and for mine that we sit under the sound preaching of Christ. Not the preaching of any old truth, but the sound preaching of Christ in all the scriptures, the whole counsel of God, all the truth unfolded over the long haul where the counsel of God in the Word is expounded long term. Remember then Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Meditate also on Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. And think about Jesus' extended exposition that's only mentioned in passing almost on the road to Emmaus to Cleopas and his friend. Because this is what is important for us. That we put ourselves in the way of God feeding us in the company of the redeemed and according to the purpose of God as laid out for us from the beginning, even in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. This is of first importance in the life of every believer. And it's actually of first importance in the life of every unbeliever. Bring them under the sound of the gospel. Some are already here. The proclamation of Christ. And pray that the Church of Jesus Christ everywhere may proclaim him. Not mention him in passing, but proclaim him repeatedly as the one who is able to save to the uttermost all who call upon his name. Let us pray. O Lord our God, awaken us to the richness of your saving truth in Christ, and teach us your way, and lead us forward, growing in that grace which is in Christ Jesus. And we ask it in his name, and for his sake, and our blessing. Amen.